Those first two stanzas are filled with Old Testament language of the promised one to come. I was reminded as we sang that second stanza where it says, "Joy to those who long to see thee." I was reminded of those words we considered a few weeks ago from Matthew 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men," that's the Old Testament saints, "desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." As those who live on this side of the coming of Christ, we are of all people most blessed that we have seen and heard what they long to see and long to hear, what angels, 1 Peter tells us, long to even look into. Old Testament reading this morning comes from Psalm 27, about desiring and seeking the Lord above all things, about finding our gladness in Him. Psalm 27, the superscription tells us it is a psalm of David. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Then, Matthew chapter 13, our New Testament reading, Christ reveals Himself as the treasure whom our hearts ought to seek, the treasure whom His father David longed for. Read Matthew 13, verses 44 through 58, the last of three sermons on the kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. Reading verses 44 through 58. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went over and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? His brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? But his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. R.C. Sproul wrote a number of children's books during his lifetime, and one of them was about a knight in search of treasure. He'd been given a map that would lead to the top of a mountain, and on the top of that mountain he was told that he would find something called the Pearl of Great Price. And so he set out on a long journey looking for this pearl of great price, the promised treasure at the end of his quest. But when the knight got to the top of the mountain, he didn't find a pearl. He didn't find any treasure. But instead he found a man. And so somewhat confused, he asked the man, "Where can I find the pearl of great price?" To which the man responded, "I am the pearl of great price. I am the one that you've been looking for. The map led straight to the treasure, but the treasure looked different than what the knight expected." And we see the same thing in our passage. Jesus tells us that he is the treasure whom we're to seek. Jesus tells us that the map of the Old Testament does lead to him, but he also tells us that even though the map does lead to him, he's hidden. Some don't find him. Jesus is the treasure. The map does lead to him, but some don't find him. They reject him. That's what we see in these verses. Or to put it more simply, Jesus is the treasure revealed in the scriptures, but rejected by his people. Let's look first at this idea of Jesus being the treasure. We see that in these two parables of the pearl and the treasure in verses 44 through 46. In fact, these are the basis for Sproul's book. Jesus tells these twin parables where the kingdom of heaven is compared to treasure that's hidden in a field and a pearl of great price, both of which are worth selling everything to have. Christ is making the point that the kingdom he's been preaching ever since Matthew chapter 4, the kingdom that he's been explaining throughout chapter 13, the kingdom that is embodied in himself as the promised son of David, is a priceless kingdom. It ought to be that one thing that you seek, Psalm 27. It's worth selling everything you have to find Jesus. And this doesn't mean that the gospel costs something. It's freely given, as we just saw in baptism. But it does mean that there are things that you must give up in order to receive it. In the parables, both of these men sell everything they have. Could Jesus be suggesting that those in Israel who are unable to receive him must forsake something else before they can enter into his kingdom? Think of the other parables throughout Matthew 13. Remember in the parable of the sower, there were those who responded enthusiastically to Jesus because they wanted a miracle worker. But the cost of discipleship would lead them to fall away. There are others for whom the cares of this world will choke out the seed of the gospel. And still for some, as we saw last week, they will reject the kingdom because it does not measure up to their hopes of outward glory. In short, these various groups throughout Israel are rejecting the kingdom because of their deeply held expectations of earthly glory. They are rejecting the kingdom because of earthly concerns. And Jesus says, no, you must abandon them. You must take everything you have and sell it, forsake it, even if that appears foolish in the eyes of those around you. The kingdom is described as hidden. The kingdom is veiled. And for those who have built their hopes on a kingdom in which national Israel will wipe out their enemies, for those who have built their hope on a kingdom of earthly riches, the cheek-turning, cross-bearing, mustard-seed weakness of Christ's kingdom is laughable. Of this little group of disciples, how could that be the kingdom? And so forsaking all of that for this kingdom seems laughable as a man selling everything that he has to buy a field. Seems foolish. Seems silly. But this man has found something of far greater worth than the kingdom that Israel expected. The kingdom of Jesus is of infinite value, better than the hopes Israel had for a national kingdom, better than the hopes of men like the rich young ruler who set their hearts on riches, better than the hopes of prosperity preachers who want a life of health, wealth, and happiness. But the gospel that Jesus has been preaching, in which his heavenly kingdom overturns those worldly values, is better. Not because of what it gives you, but simply because of Jesus. Jesus is the treasure. Worth obtaining not as a means to something else, but simply for the sake of having him. He's worth more than earthly riches, more than anything you could hope for he is the promised Son of David of Matthew 1:1. The Son of Abraham who will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. He's the one who will bring his people out of exile and save them from their sins. He's the shepherd king of Matthew 2, the greater Moses who will bring his people out of bondage, wipe away their tears, and establish a new covenant. He's the one who identifies with his people in baptism, taking their sins upon himself, who defeats Satan in the wilderness and brings light to those in darkness, who heals every sickness and disease. He is the blessed one of the Beatitudes, the one who fulfills the law, the one who turns the other cheek for our sakes, the one who reaches out to lepers and says, be clean. He bears our sickness. He is the prophet like Jonah, the priest who takes away our sin, the king who calms evil spirits, the bridegroom who feasts with his people, the sole physician who comes to the sick, the Davidic shepherd who heals. He's the giver of rest, the Lord of the Sabbath, the beloved servant who will not break a bruised reed, the wise king like Solomon who speaks to his people in parables. The little mustard seed will be planted in the ground in death, only to then rise again in newness of life. This is the portrait that Matthew has been painting ever since chapter 1, all throughout his gospel. And if you have eyes to see, it's clear that Jesus is worth forsaking everything for. And Kurt and Tori, this is the most important thing that you can teach your son. That Christ is the long-expected Jesus born to set his people free from our fears and sins. Release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart, who's come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end, by his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Teaching that Christ is the priceless treasure who brings joy, who as we see in verse 44, is worth forsaking everything else for because of the joy that is found in him alone, whose kingdom is one of gladness and of feasting, whose arms are open wide for sinners to come in. You teach him that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That He is the fulfillment of all of that Old Testament prophetic imagery that we sang of. In fact, that's the point that Jesus makes in verse 52. That all of the Old Testament points to Him. That He is the one revealed in the Scriptures. We'll come back to the parable of the fish nets later briefly, but first I want to look at verses 51 and 52. Just like verse 44, this parable speaks of treasure. It says that every scribe instructed or discipled for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out treasures new and old. Christ says the one who has understood these things, verse 51, the one who understands His parables, understands His teaching, and then responds in faith is like a scribe who is able to bring out treasures from both the new and the old, who is able to relate the Old and New Testaments, who's able to show how Christ, though hidden in weakness, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, fulfilling direct prophecies like being born of a virgin, being born in Bethlehem, repeating events that point toward Him, like the Exodus, fulfilling certain offices as a prophet, priest, and king, giving the full meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures by perfectly expounding them. These are the ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Even though He does so in an unexpected way, even though He does so in a way that is hidden, as we saw last week, He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And Christ calls His people to rightly understand that the treasure of Jesus is not only found in the newness of this age of fulfillment, but also in that age of anticipation that is the Old Testament. Christ is here making the point that the treasure that is found in Him is anticipated all throughout the Old Testament. He's making the point that all 39 books prior to the Gospels are pointing to Him. And He's now commanding His disciples in their teaching ministries not to take this for granted, but to show from all the Scriptures how Christ is the promised one. Isn't that what Jesus will show them on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? Or what Peter will preach in Pentecost, or what Paul will reason in the synagogues? And now that's what Matthew is writing in his gospel. Over and over we've seen that refrain, and this was done in order to fulfill what was written in the Scriptures. Matthew's showing us how everything in the Old Testament finds its climax in Jesus. And just as Christ commissions His disciples in verse 52 to draw out His kingdom treasure from both old and new, so ministers of the gospel have this same obligation to preach Christ from the Old Testament. It's three quarters of our Bible. And so we have an obligation to show you how books like Leviticus and the Psalms and Nahum and Ruth and Song of Songs all fit within God's one plan of redemption. I love this line from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let us beware of undervaluing or despising the Old Testament. There are deep things about Jesus in it, which many walk over like hidden gold mines, knowing not the treasure beneath their feet. We must reverence all the Bible, for one part throws light on another, and no part can be neglected without loss or damage to our souls." They help us understand exactly what Christ came to do. They are the backdrop for helping us to understand His mission, and so they must be expounded. And this goes not only for preachers, but also for parents as you teach your children the Bible. Don't ignore the Old Testament. Don't teach it in such a way that Christ is absent from the Old Testament, or that Christ is assumed in the Old Testament. But show them how every page of the Bible is part of that one grand story that finds its culmination in this carpenter from Nazareth. The Old Testament cannot be understood apart from the New, and the New cannot be understood without the Old. As Augustine said, the New is in the Old concealed, the Old is in the New revealed. Every scribe discipled for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasures, new and old. And some have understood the word order there to be significant. The new comes first. So Christ may be suggesting that his new teachings are the key to understanding the old. You cannot understand it apart from him. The new age has dawned, and it's only in recognizing that fact that the kingdom has indeed come that the old can be understood in its essential function of preparing the way for the new, preparing the way for Jesus. And that's the mistake of Judaism, isn't it? That's the mistake of those who rejected Jesus. As he'll say in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is they which bear witness to me. Just as a map does not serve its purpose if you don't recognize the destination when it brings you there, neither does the Old Testament profit you anything if you cannot recognize the Christ of whom it speaks. This verse both unlocks the Old Testament for us and condemns the scribes who fail to see Jesus in it. In fact, that's likely implied by Christ calling his disciples scribes, in contrast to the other scribes who have failed to grasp the Bible's message. Jesus is saying his disciples are the true scribes who will replace those scribes of Israel as those who are now entrusted with teaching God's word to his new people. Because they recognize that Christ is the treasure. Because they recognize that Christ is the Son of promise, the second Adam, the sacrificial lamb, the prophet like Moses, the son of David. That he is the one to whom every priest was a type. The temple was a shadow. He's the son of the virgin, the stricken shepherd, the son of righteousness. The one that we heard from Zechariah who would be pierced for his people, that a cleansing fountain might flow from his side. And Christ's disciples will be so gripped by this message that they must be willing to forsake all else. Willing to lay down their hopes of earthly riches and earthly comfort. Willing to lay down their hopes of a national kingdom, but they place their hopes instead in a heavenly kingdom which has no end. And as Matthew records this for us, he's urging us to make this treasure ours too. He's urging us to be so captivated by this Christ of both Old and New Testament that we will give him our lives. Boys and girls, do you see? Do you see that that's the point of this passage? That Jesus is the pearl of great price. That Jesus is the treasure on the top of that mountain that the map of the Old Testament leads us to. And once we find him, we must give up anything and everything that would keep us from him. Friends who might influence us not to love Jesus. Movies that might tempt us to do things that do not honor him. Money and riches, if they would get in the way of pursuing Christ above all else. Any idol that would hinder our ability to treasure Jesus above all else. We must not make the mistake of rejecting this one who is revealed in the scriptures. And that's finally what we see in verses 53 through 58, just after Christ finishes these parables. It says that he goes into their synagogue, as in the synagogue of the other scribes, and they reject him. Verse 54, he teaches, and they are astonished, and they say, where did this man get this wisdom? But by verse 57, just three verses later, they're offended. The Greek word is scandalized. Verse 58, he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. We've seen that Christ is the treasure revealed in the scriptures, but now the treasure that is revealed in the scriptures is rejected by his people. They fail to see that the one standing right in front of them is the very one whom their divinely inspired map should have led them to. He is the treasure, he is the pearl, and they've missed him. And this is not just one little occasion where one little group just happens to misunderstand Jesus. But notice how this entire chapter is bracketed by Christ's own people rejecting him. Perhaps you remember a few weeks ago at the end of Matthew 12, where in verses 46 to 50, his own family rejects him. And now at the end of Matthew 13, his hometown rejects him. This is an example of the seed which fails to take root, the weeds among the wheat, the foolish owner of the field who didn't know what was right in front of him and sold it. These six verses at the end of Matthew 13 are a microcosm of the whole gospel. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He's rejected by them. In fact, the parallel of this passage in Luke chapter 4 tells us that not only did the people in Nazareth reject him, but they tried to chase him off a cliff. Their unbelief and hardness of heart are so extreme that they want to kill him. You see how even this prepares the way for what's to come in the rest of the gospel. The promised one must also die. And even in that, he will fulfill the scriptures. But that doesn't leave his people without excuse. They failed to see the treasure that was right in front of them. Let this be a warning. Let this be a warning to us this morning. The treasure is right in front of you. Don't fail to find it. Don't fail to find joy in him. Don't fail to glory in this Jesus who's being preached right now to you. There are two reasons why Nazareth and Israel reject him. The first we talked about last Sunday, the weak and hidden nature of his kingdom. It doesn't appear from the outside to be anything all that significant, but I want you to notice in these verses that one of the reasons it does not appear to them to be anything all that significant is because of the familiarity that these people have with Jesus. Isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? We know Jesus. He's not the messianic treasure we've been waiting for. I changed his diaper in synagogue. He came to my son's birthday party. He built my kitchen table. He's not the Messiah. They're so familiar with Jesus that they fail to see the glory that's right in front of them. You see the danger that Christ is warning us of. Boys and girls, as you grow up hearing the treasures of Jesus expounded from both the Old and New Testament every week, you read them around your dinner table, you sing of them, you memorize them, you learn about them in school and in catechism. You are a blessed people. But sometimes familiarity can lead us to boredom, to contempt. You hear the same stories so often that you fail to stand in awe of them. You sing the same song so often that they fail to excite you. You begrudgingly memorize the catechism as if it's a chore, while those who didn't grow up on it are so amazed by its beauty and warmth and wisdom. You become weary of going to church twice every Lord's Day, such that you've actually found these last 6 months to be kind of nice. While Christians in other parts of the world walk 2 hours on foot just to hear the word preached. They risk their lives in gathering in house churches. They seek the treasure that is to be found in Jesus. But we've become so familiar that we hardly recognize it as treasure. Again, this is something to be ever guarding against for Jacob. Must pray that he would not be so familiar with Jesus that he fails to be moved by his love. Do not be so familiar with Jesus that the waters of baptism fail to comfort him, and that you would not exhibit any sort of familiarity toward God that would lead him to that. That we, as we raise our children, would teach them to find this treasure exciting. We would not be so overly familiar just going through the motions. These are the treasures that we find in both the Old and New Testament. Matthew is not simply unfolding them in order to impress us. He is not simply weaving all these Old Testament allusions throughout his gospel so that we might be able to say, wow, Matthew is a literary artist, or wow, how did he do that? But Matthew is setting these treasures before us in order to lead us to worship. Have your hearts been led to worship this morning? Do you see Christ as the treasure worth forsaking everything for? Not just because he fulfills the Old Testament, but because he was willing to be rejected by his people and nailed to a tree that you might be washed. Because he was willing, like this man, to forsake his heavenly riches to purchase you. In his joy, he sold all that he had. If you're so familiar with Christ that does not move you, if you're so familiar with Christ that you would despise him like those in Nazareth, if you're so familiar with Jesus that you would not see him as a treasure, but rather, after growing up under the preaching of this word, would reject him, then Matthew's warning to you this morning is you may be among those bad fish of verse 48. Where Christ speaks of a universal judgment of all who reject him. They'll be cast into the fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Come to him and you will be among the righteous or just of verse 49. But reject him and this rejected treasure will reject you. And you have no more opportunity to find him. May we not be so familiar with Jesus that the treasures of the gospel are undervalued. But may the joy of that man in verse 44 be ours as Christ shines on every page of his word, filling our hearts with joy and leading us to sell everything to find him. Amen. Father, may the words of Psalm 27 be ours, that we would seek and desire just one thing, to behold your beauty and seek your face. We know that we behold your face and your beauty in Jesus. Help us to have eyes to see him. Guard our children from any sort of bored familiarity that would hinder them from treasuring Christ. Help us to be fervently praying against that. Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would do such a work in little Jacob as he grows up, that he would treasure Jesus, and that in his joy, he would forsake everything else to find him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.